Amen. All right, well, we're there in Revelation chapter number 2, and we've been going through this series on Sunday mornings on the seven churches of Revelation. And this morning we find ourselves in the fourth church. Of course, there are seven churches that Jesus gave seven messages to in the book of Revelation, and we've been making our way through dissecting those messages. And this morning we, of course, are in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. This is the fourth church and the last church in this chapter. Chapter 3 has three churches, and we'll cover those as well over the next several weeks. If you look at Revelation 2 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira," and that is our church for this week, "unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." If you remember, the first week we were with the church of Ephesus, the second week the church of Smyrna, last week the church of Pergamos. This morning we're dealing with the church in Thyatira. I just want to remind you that the way we are dissecting these messages, because they all kind of are outlined in a very similar way. There's a few changes here and there, but they are all very similar. And this church is the same way. It begins with an introduction, which we read there in verse 18, where Jesus introduces himself to the church, and he always goes back, because in Revelation chapter 1, there's that description of Jesus, and in each one of these introductions, he goes back to that description and pulls something out that applies to them directly, and we're going to look at that later on in the sermon. Then there's the condemnation, where he explains to them something that he's not happy about, something that he is not happy that they are doing. There's the correction, where he tells them how to fix it or what he expects from them. There's also a commendation, where he is praising them and telling them, here's what I do like about what you're doing. And then, of course, there's always a conclusion. And I've said this every week in the series, and I'll continue to say it. This may not feel like what we normally do on a Sunday morning. This may feel more like a Wednesday night Bible study, because we're literally just taking a few verses this morning and just going to break them down line by line, phrase by phrase, and see what we can learn. So we'll begin there in the introduction. Of course, we read in verse 18, Jesus says to them, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." We'll come back to that in a little bit. Notice verse number 19. He says, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience." Now, these are all similar things that have been said to some of the other churches, and this is a very impressive church. I mean, it seems as they are accomplishing much. Notice he says, "I know thy works," which is referring to their work ethic and the things that are actually being accomplished, that they are producing. Charity has to do with love, but it's more than that. The word charity in our King James Bible has to do with love, but it's love being put to work. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, that great charity passage, you'll see how it's being put to work there and it's being applied. Then there's service, the service of others and serving others and being a servant. Then there's their faith. They had great faith in God, and they believed what the Bible said, and they were practicing that and accomplishing that. And then their patience. They were a patient church. And again, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that these are all familiar terms to some of these other churches. He says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works." And this church was a very impressive church in the sense, when you look at what they were accomplishing much. But what was truly impressive about this church was not what they were accomplishing, but the fact that they were accomplishing more towards the end. Because notice verse 19 again. He says, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works." Now, that's all impressive. If the verse ended right there, we would be impressed with this church thus far. Here's what's truly impressive, "and the last to be more than the first." He says, you know what I'm really impressed about this church, Jesus would say, is that, yes, they've accomplished much. They've got charity and service and faith and patience and works. He's like, but you know what I'm really impressed about is that their last is more than their first. They're actually accomplishing more and doing more as they go on in their history, as they go on in their Christian life, than they are at the beginning. Now, keep your place on Revelation 2. That's actually obviously our text for this morning. Go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when you get to 1 Corinthians, do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to be going back and forth between Revelation and 1 Corinthians a lot this morning. It's not the only place we're going to go to, but a lot of the places we're going to go to are going to be in 1 Corinthians. So I'd like you to be able to get there quickly if you can. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice verse number 58. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying to this church at Corinth. He's saying this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." That's, of course, standing firm somewhere. And then he says, unmovable, in your steadfastness. Make sure you're not being moved. But then he says this. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul here is telling this church at Corinth, he says, look, I want you always abounding. Jesus said about the church in Thyatira, he said, I like the fact that the last is more than the first. And what I have learned in my own Christian life, and what I have learned over the last decade of ministry, is that usually this is not the case. In fact, usually in the Christian life, the last is less than the first. Whether you look at a church or an individual Christian, usually what you find is that the older they get, the more mature they get, the longer they are in the faith, the less they actually do. Now, that seems counterintuitive, but all you need to do is look around and pay attention, and you'll find that to be true. You know, in a local church, where do you get your vast majority of volunteers, your vast majority of workers, your vast majority of people that are jumping in and saying, hey, I want to help. Hey, I want to do something. Hey, I'd like to be a part of this. You know who usually it is? It's the new Christians. The new Christians that just got saved. And I'm not saying it's always just the new Christians, but usually it's the new believers who are getting involved, who are helping out, or want to do. And it seems like the older, more mature, the longer people are saved, the more they know, the less they do. And Jesus looks at this church and says, you know what I'm really impressed about is that your last is more than your first. And you know, for Verity Baptist Church and for your personal Christian life, you have to have a goal that Jesus could say of your life that your last was more than your first. You don't want to get to the end of your life and you're just kind of coasting. You're just kind of, I'm just not really accomplishing much. I'm just not really doing much. I'm just kind of there and I'm kind of just trying to finish this thing out. Hey, you know, in my personal life, I want to be doing more. I want to be accomplishing more. And you know the definition of backslidden? You know what the definition of backslidden is? You say, how do I know if I'm backslidden? Well, I mean, it's very simple. If you're doing less today than you were yesterday, you're backslidden. If you are less faithful to church today than you've ever been in your life, you are backslidden. If you're reading less of your Bible today than you ever have in the past, you're backslidden. If you're praying less today than you've prayed in the past, you're backslidden. If you're soul winning less today than you've soul won in the past, you're backslidden. You understand what I'm saying? The Christian life is a life where God wants us doing more, accomplishing more. Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you know what your goal ought to be? Your goal ought to be, as I get older in the Lord, as I get older in my Christian walk, I want to be reading more Bible today than I've ever read in the past. I mean, I want to be spending more time in prayer with God today than I ever did in the past. I want to be accomplishing more for God. And look, it is normal for humans to just kind of get tired and get worn out and say, I've done my tour. And I, you know, like a Mormon, you've done your 2-year soul winning ministry and now you're done. Hey, in the Christian life, the Bible says, always abounding. Jesus said about this church, he said, I like the fact that your last is more than your first. And I would encourage you, you ought to take an inventory of your Christian life and ask yourself, are you doing more today? Are you more faithful? Are you more right with God? Are you accomplishing more? Are you working more? Are you praying more? Are you reading more? Are you memorizing more? Are you accomplishing more today than you were in the past? And if not, then get there and decide to be the type of Christian that it would be said of you. Their last is more than their first. I hope that Verity Baptist Church, look, I hope that our church, our greatest days, I hope they're not behind us. I hope the greatest days of this church and the things that this church will accomplish are ahead of us. I was telling my wife this recently, I really believe here in September we will celebrate 10 years of ministry, and I really believe that we spent the first 10 years, the first decade of this church's ministry, honestly, and people are often complimenting our church for the accomplishments and the things that we've done and the documentaries and the conferences and the influence that we have, and I appreciate all of that, and I appreciate the encouragement, but honestly, I feel like we spent the last 10 years kind of just laying a foundation. I felt like we spent the last 10 years kind of just making sure that this church is rooted and it's grounded and it's secure and it's strong and we've got a good group of sold out people here that love the Lord. I honestly believe that the last 10 years was just us kind of laying the groundwork for what we'll accomplish. And then I think the next 10 years are going to be the most productive years of this church's ministry. I'm hoping the next 10 years will be the most productive years of my ministry and of my wife's ministry. I hope that we'll accomplish more and produce more and preach more and get more done. And look, your goal ought to be, hey, abounding. Abounding more, doing more, accomplishing more. Their last to be more than their first. Not to be doing less. So we see in this introduction that Jesus says to this church, he says, look, I'm impressed with what you're accomplishing, but what I'm really impressed about is that you're doing more. Is that you're accomplishing more. Is that your last is more than your first. Now keep your place there in 1 Corinthians. We're going to come right back to it. If you would, go back to Revelation chapter 2. We see the introduction. An impressive church, accomplishing much. But what was really impressive is that they were accomplishing more. Then we see the condemnation. This is the negative aspect of the letter. Here's where Jesus is going to give them a message about a couple of things he's just not really happy about. I want you to notice the first thing we see is Jesus' thoughts on women preachers. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, notwithstanding. He said, I'm glad that your last is more. I'm glad for your work and your patience, your labor and your charity. I'm glad for all that. I'm glad that your last is more than your first. But there are a couple of things I'm not very happy about, Jesus says. He says, notwithstanding, he says, I have a few things against thee. Now, it's very interesting to me because today, when a preacher like myself gets up and preaches what I'm about to preach to you about women preachers, Christians get so offended. Oh, I can't believe that you would say that. I can't believe that you would say that that women shouldn't preach and that women shouldn't be pastors and that women, I like Joyce Myers. I can't believe that you would, bring her up. Well, look, I can't believe that you don't know what Jesus... Look, he says, I have a few things against thee. He says, there's some things that I don't like about what you're doing, about what's being done in your church. You say, well, what is it? Well, notice, he says, notwithstanding, verse 20. Are you there? Verse 20? I mean, do you see these red... If you have a red letter edition Bible, this is coming straight out. Look, it's all the Word of God. It's all Jesus. But this is coming straight out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest. The word suffer in our King James Bible, it's an older definition. It means allow. He says, I'm not happy because you're allowing that woman Jezebel. And now I don't know if this woman was actually named Jezebel. Or if this is just a spirit. I'm hoping it's just a spiritual thing that Jesus, if you've studied Jezebel in the Bible, she's not a good woman. I mean, she's a wicked woman. Now, I'm hoping nobody actually named their kid Jezebel. Be careful about how you name your kids. You know, sometimes people, they pull out names. Not every name in the Bible is just a safe name. You know, it's like, oh, I named my kid Judas Iscariot. I saw it in the Bible. It's like, well, you might want to actually read the story, you know. So be careful. I'm hoping that they didn't actually name this girl Jezebel. But, he says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet. If you got twins, don't name them Cain and Abel. That's all I'm saying. That which calleth herself a prophetess, notice, to teach. He says, you know what I have against you? That you are allowing that thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, on Wednesday night, we learned about prophets and prophecy in the New Testament, and that's just another word for preaching. She calls herself a preacher. He says, and you're allowing her to teach. Says, that bothers me. And look, at Verity Baptist Church, go with me if you would to 1 Corinthians 14, if you kept your place there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. At Verity Baptist Church, you need to know this. We are a Baptist church, which means that we are biblicists. What that means is that we allow the Bible to be our authority. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. What does that mean? He says, look, I want you to preach the Bible, whether it's popular or not, whether it's accepted or not, whether people like it or not. And look, this is what the Bible teaches about women preachers. First of all, we see Jesus says, hey, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 34. Notice what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. The Bible says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Look, this is what the Bible says. You say, well, why should they keep silence in the churches? For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Look, can the Bible be any more clear than that? The Bible here teaches that women are not to stand in the midst of the congregation and teach or speak to a mixed crowd. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. If you can find the T books, they're all clustered together. 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, let me just go ahead and give this disclaimer, because sometimes you got people who like to take these extremes. This passage is not teaching that, you know, because I've seen people literally take it to this extreme, like, once their wife enters the building, they're not allowed to speak. It's like they have to, like, do sign language to them or something. You know, it's like, that's ridiculous, all right? Look, the passage is obviously talking, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about preaching, and then he's saying, hey, women aren't allowed to preach. Okay, it's not saying, look, this church is not, this building is not Verity Baptist Church. You know that? This building, I enter a building, I'm in the church. No, you're in a building. The church is the congregation. When we unite together and we're congregated and the preaching of the word goes forth, the Bible says that women are not to do the teaching and preaching ministry. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, then you don't like the Bible. Because that's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, 11, the Bible says this, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. He says, but I suffer. Remember the word suffer is allow? And remember, Jesus was mad at the church in Thyatira because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophet, to teach. Here Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The Bible teaches, look, the Bible is not teaching that women are less than men or they are inferior to men. Look, the Bible says that we were all created in the image of God. And people often look at these passages and say, oh, the Bible is just this male chauvinist book, and it's saying that women are inferior. Look, the Bible was uplifting women and women's rights, if you want to call it that, before it was ever popular, before it was ever cool. I mean, do you understand that the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, the book of Ephesians, telling husbands to love their wives, telling men to honor their wives, telling them to honor them, to adorn them, to take care of them? I mean, at a time, the Apostle Paul is writing at a time when women are seen as no more than just a possession to a man. And then Paul is telling, no, she's a child of God. She's a joint heir in Christ with you. You treat her right. Don't sit there and tell me, oh, the Bible's a male chauvinist book and it's against women's rights. You wouldn't know what women's rights was if it wasn't for the Bible. The only reason we even have the foundation of liberty and freedom that we have in this country is because to some extent it was founded upon the Word of God. But with that said, God designed there to be a difference. Look, I know our society is too crazy to understand this now when they think there's 13 genders out there. But let me tell you something. There is a difference between male and female. There is a difference in positions, and difference in purpose, and difference in work. And God said, look, when it comes to the leadership, when it comes to the leadership of the home, he says, the man is to be the head. When it comes, hey, by the way, when it comes to leadership of government, the Bible calls it a curse when a woman rules over you. When it comes to the leadership in church, he says, look, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach. You say, why? Because that's a usurping of authority, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And look, by the way, guys, you know what that means? Is that you need to be spiritual. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, and if they will learn anything, and if they will learn anything, because they're not allowed to just raise their hand in the middle of the sermon and say, Pastor, no, I didn't understand that, you know, or I've got a thought here, or whatever. It says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. You know what that means, husband? Is that you better be in your Bible. You better be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You better, and I'm not saying you need to understand everything or know everything in the Bible, but you need to be knowing enough to be able to teach your wife and your children. Hey, she should be able to come to you and ask a question, and you know the answer, or you can find out the answer, or let me text Pastor real quick and see what the answer to that question is, or whatever. But hey, you ought to be spiritual. Your wife ought to be, she shouldn't be rolling her eyes and say, oh, my husband's so lame when it comes to spirituality, I can't even ask him anything. Let me Google it. He says, if they will learn anything, let the master of husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. By the way, let me just go ahead and say this. I'm going to say this quickly, and I'll move on, all right? You know, guys, the ladies aren't allowed to speak in church, so it would help every once in a while if you said amen.
Amen.
All right? Maybe, I don't know if you need to get permission from your wife to be able to say amen. I don't know if we need to get it in writing or get it notarized, but every once in a while, you might want to actually just say amen.
Amen.
You're upset about, oh, well, yeah, these women, you know, sometimes people, women who don't know this, they haven't been exposed to this, and obviously people that aren't exposed to this, we're patient with them and we're graceful with them. Sometimes a woman comes in here, she's saying amen, and guys get all frustrated. I'm like, well, at least somebody's excited about the preaching. You know, I can't believe that woman say amen. Well, I mean, I wish you'd say amen. Wish you'd get excited about what's going on. It says, let your women keep silence in the church. Go back to Revelation 2. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to come back to it. Revelation 2. He gives us some thoughts on women's preachers. And then he gives us some thoughts on giving people time to get right. Notice what he says. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach. And it's not just that. He says, and. Because remember, he said, I have a few things against you. Here's something else he has against them. And to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I mean, this is a pretty bad situation. The Bible talks about, and the Bible teaches this concept of church discipline. And I'm not going to take the time to preach that. I've got sermons on that. You can look them up on YouTube or our website. The Bible teaches this concept of church discipline. Just a couple months ago, I preached a sermon on how to get kicked out of church. And the Bible defines for us and tells us, look, we're all sinners, but there are some sins that are unacceptable in the congregation. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One of them is fornication. Now, I believe, look, in our church, we're biblicists. We believe the Bible. We actually teach it and we actually apply it. And look, if you're living in fornication and that, you know, becomes clear to us and you're not willing to repent of that, we will ask you to leave and not come back. Now, look, if you're a new Christian, we're going to be patient with you and show you grace and all of that. But here we have, I don't think this woman, she's teaching, all right? She's been there for a while. And she's seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this is a big deal. And in the next verse, we're going to see how big of a deal it is. So I'm not minimizing it at all. But I want you to notice something that I find extremely interesting. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Now that shows you the heart of Christ. That look, There's church discipline. There's passages about throwing people out of church for certain sins. But it shows you that Jesus is not on this hair trigger to just throw someone out of church. Ah, we gotta get rid of them. No, look, he gave her space to repent of her fornication. And this is a pretty big deal. I mean, you've got a woman preacher who stands up and preaches and teaches in the congregation while at the same time she's seducing my servants, Jesus says, to commit fornication. She's actively living in fornication, seducing the men of the church to commit fornication with her. I mean, that would be a big deal. I mean, if that happened here, we'd be like, whoa. I mean, that would never happen here, obviously. Over my dead body, that would happen here. But, you know, if we heard about that in church, we'd be like, that's crazy. But then Jesus says, I gave her space to repent of fornication. I'm not saying that we should treat sin lightly, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't uphold the Bible. I'm not saying any of that. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. But please understand this. When it comes to church discipline, the goal of church discipline is always restoration.
Amen.
The goal of church discipline is always restoration. When possible, it is restoration. And let me just make this clear. Obviously, if we throw someone out of here for being a reprobate, for being rejected of God, there is no restoration. But when someone's just in one of these sins that is unacceptable and we have to deal with it, the goal is always restoration. You have to turn here, Galatians 6:1. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, we should always have this approach. I love how the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect mixture of truth and grace. He didn't pull any punches. He always told the truth. He always upheld the truth, but he's also graceful. The Bible says he was full of grace and truth. He's truth and grace. He gave the truth, but he was graceful with people. And here we see that he gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So look, as a church, we ought to know that the heart of Christ, when it comes to church discipline, is to be graceful. It's to give people space, especially new believers and new Christians, give them space to grow and to learn. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. But lest some of you think, oh, great, so that means I can get away with my sin. No, verse 22, he shows you how bad of a sin this was. And in verse 22, we enter into the correction phase. Because in verse 20 and 21, we see the condemnation. She's a woman preacher. She's living in fornication. And he gave her space to repent. But notice, at the end of verse 21, she repented not. So here comes the correction, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. This is God speaking. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, when he says, I will cast her into a bed, I believe that is referring to, I'm going to physically hurt her to where she's bedridden. You know, she's living in fornication, and God says, I'm going to stop you. You're going to be bedridden, you're going to be on this bed. Notice verse, you say, where do you get that from? Or what do you think about, you know, the physical ailment there? Well, look at verse 23. He says, and I will kill her children with death. Look, you need to understand this, and most churches aren't preaching this about our God, and that's fine, and you just need to get this. God is graceful, and God loves you, and God will be patient, and God will be long-suffering, but God will punish you for your sins. If you're saved, you're not going to be punished in hell. That payment has been done. But on this earth, we're not talking about spirit. You say, oh, I'm saved. Okay, great. Spiritually, you have nothing to worry about for the punishment of sin. But you know what? Physically, on this earth, God will physically punish you according to your works. He says, I'm going to kill her children with death. He said, I'm going to throw her into a bed. I will cast her into a bed. And then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of thee. He said, I will kill her children with death. God will physically hurt you as a child of God for sin. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Towards the end of the book of the Bible, you got the book of Revelation. If you go backwards, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James, Hebrews. Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a concept that we don't talk a lot about and people don't like to talk about because it's a negative thing. But God says that he will physically hurt you. He will physically punish you. You say, oh, that's such an unloving God. No, you've been deceived by this world. It's actually because he loves you. He's a loving God. Hebrews 12, look at verse 5. He explains it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Notice what he says. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now don't miss that. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, the writer of Hebrews is telling the listeners, the readers, you forgot a certain exhortation. And he's about to quote the book of Proverbs here in a minute. He says, you forgot a certain exhortation that God gives when he speaks unto you as unto children. He says, God the Father speaks to you, speaks to me, speaks to us as unto children or as unto his children. Now, doesn't that sound great? That sounds loving, right? We can approach God as our Father which art in heaven. We can cry, Abba, Father. We can go to God as our Heavenly Father. You say, oh, that's nice. That's so great. I kind of feel like I'm in a liberal church right now. I got that warm feeling. He's my Father. He's going to come through for me. Well, hold on a second. See, he's not like your father, he's a good father. He's not like you are as a father, he's a good father. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You know what a good dad does? He chastens his children. He corrects his children. He spanks his children. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Oh, well, that doesn't sound very positive. Well, here's the positive, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth them. I mean, that's like he's beating you with a belt. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know that a good father chastens his children? He disciplines his children. You know that the reason that I discipline my children, the reason that my wife disciplines our children is because we love our children. I wonder why Pastor doesn't, spank the other kids in the church. Because they're not my kids. It's not for lack of opportunity. I mean, sometimes I look at kids and they're hitting their parents and they're slapping their parents and they're lying to their parents and they're just throwing a fit. And I'm thinking to myself, man, you know why that kid's doing that? Because you don't spank them. Do I step in and spank them for them? No, they're not my kids. I love my kids. I'm not saying I don't love your kids, but I don't love them as a father. They're not my kids. And God says, look, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Look at verse 7. If ye endure chastening, say, oh man, I've been spiritually spanked by God. I know how that feels. Well, look, he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Now, I'm not the type of guy that goes around doubting people's salvation, and I think if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you call upon Christ to save you, and he saves you, praise the Lord for it. But if you can go around just sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and there's never a spiritual spanking that comes your way, hey, you might not be saved. Because if you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? Oh, Pastor, I can't believe you say that. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers... You say, oh, I can just look at the world. It seems like the world can just do whatever they want. They can just lie and steal and cheat and do all sorts of bad things and nothing happens. Well, look, if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You know what the word bastard means? It means without a father. And people get offended. Oh, I can't believe you say that word. That, the Bible said it. That's a Bible word. And obviously, we're not trying to... make some little kid feel bad. But here, what God is saying is this. He's saying, look, if you aren't getting spanked by your Heavenly Father, maybe it's because he's not your father. He says, if you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So look, part of the deal when you got your Heavenly Father is that he blesses you, but he also corrects you. Amen. And how does he do that? Well, he doesn't take away your salvation. You know, this verse would make no sense if the doctrine of eternal security wasn't true. People say, oh, when you sin, God takes away your salvation. Well, then you're not a son of God. Why would he chasten you? This only makes sense if the eternal security is true because, hey, he's like, you're my son, I'm your father, you're stuck in this relationship, I'm going to correct you. But look, he says it's a physical correction. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have that passage about church discipline. And I'm not going to take the time to develop that. I've done that in the past. I don't have time to do that this morning. You can study that out on your own if you'd like, and I've got sermons on that. But I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 15:1. It is reported commonly, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Isn't that the exact same thing we're talking about in Revelation 2? That she seduced my servants to commit fornication? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, I'm not going to read all this just for sake of time, but just to get the context, look at verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Paul says, look, I already know, I don't even have to show up and tell you. I already know, I've already judged it, I've got the facts, he's living in fornication, and here's what needs to happen. Look at verse 5, and there's lots of things he says, throw them out of church, all that, but I want you to notice verse 5. He says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, and that's not talking about salvation. You got to look at the context. He's talking to the church of Corinth. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, God will destroy you physically to save you spiritually. And not talking about save you like going to heaven, just save you from ruining your life. And this is what he says. Look, this is tough love, and I get it. People don't get it. People don't get it. People don't like it. People don't like what I'm about to tell you, but I want you to listen to me, and I want you young people especially to listen to me. Your pastor loves you, and your pastor's wife loves you, and the reason we've invested time into teen activities and things like that is because we want to help you, and we want to be there for you, and we want to try to guide you through this time, difficult adolescence and all that. But let me tell you something. If you leave this church and go live in fornication, if you decide you're going to go sleep around and be a whore and be a whoremonger and live that way, your pastor that loves you will be praying for you every day. Your pastor's wife that loves you will be praying for you. You say, oh, that sounds so nice. You're going to be praying for us? You don't know what we're going to be praying. To deliver, Paul is talking about a young man in his church. He says, hey, you know what I'm praying? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Jesus said, I will cast her into a bed. He said, I will kill her children with death. You know what we're praying? We're praying, Lord, do what you must do to them physically to save them spiritually. Do what you must do. If you got to throw them in a bed, if you got to throw them in a prison cell, if you've got to destroy them physically, if you got to hand them over to Satan. I don't know if you should preach this way. Welcome to the Bible. You say, are you graceful? We'll give you space to repent, but it's not a joke. God will give you a spiritual spanking. Now, let me just say this. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 10. Go back to Revelation 2. Every time something happens to you physically does not necessarily mean that the judgment of God is upon your life. Have you ever read the book of Job? All right? And look, we as believers should never look at something happening bad to somebody else and say, oh, that's the judgment of God. Have you ever read the book of Job? You say, well, when do you know when it's, you know, the judgment of God? Or, you know, well, let me say, Job's are few and far between, okay? So let's just go ahead and say that. But here's the thing. We shouldn't judge other people and other situations. But you know this, when something bad happens to you and the first thing the Holy Spirit brings to your mind is, ah, it's because of this. Yeah, it's because of that. It's because of that. When the Holy Spirit brings a certain sin to your mind, to your forefront of your mind, you're like, this happened because, yeah, then you, God's dealing with you in regards to that. God's dealing with you and you need to get right with God. You need to repent. Look, he'll give you space to repent. But just realize this. Just realize this. He'll spank you. Spiritually, he'll spank you. Notice Revelation 2:23. Not only that, but he says, the Bible says that God will allow the punishment of one to be a warning to everyone. Revelation 2:23. And I will kill her children with death. Then he says this, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. He says, all the churches shall know. You know, this church, Jesus wasn't just sweeping something under the rug. Oh, let me deal with this, but let's make sure we don't tell anybody. Now, look, obviously, when we're dealing with private sins, when people are sinning against themselves or their family privately, we're going to help them privately, and we're never going to put their information and stuff out there. But when you're hurting the church, when you're trying to destroy a church, when you came into a church and you brought in damnable heresies, you brought in heresies and things, and you're actually trying, and you're doing it publicly. I mean, this woman was teaching publicly, wasn't she? Then God says, look, it needs to be dealt with publicly. He says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and hearts. And you say, well, why is that? Why is that the case? Here's why that's the case. Because of the fact that he wants others to fear. He wants others to look at the situation and say, hey, I don't want to go down that road. He wants other teenagers, other young people to look at the destruction of the flesh of another individual and say, I want to avoid that. See, the Bible teaches this concept. Go back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible teaches this concept that we can learn from the mistakes of others. Look, you can learn from your own mistakes. And you should learn from your own mistakes. If you keep making the same mistake over and over and just reaping the consequences, I mean, you're either an idiot or you're crazy or both. There's something wrong there. You should learn from your own mistakes. But you know what's even better than learning from your own mistakes? You know what's even better? Learning from the mistakes of others. Amen. Hey, young people, you could go and do drugs and alcohol and let it destroy your life and then come out of it and God will restore you and God will help you. And you can come out of the other end and say, oh, God, praise the Lord. God helped me through that, and I got victory. And look, I will help you, and we'll love you, and we'll be with you. But you know what's even better? You know what's even better than trying drugs and alcohol, letting it destroy you, and then learning from that mistake? I never touch drugs and alcohol. You know what's even better? Just to watch the people who have already done it. Amen. Just go out there and look at the homeless people on that street talking to themselves, crazy, drugged out, drunked out. Just learn from them. Amen. Just say, hey, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to end up there. Look, we want to help them, and if we can get them saved, let's get them saved. And if we can get them cleaned up, let's get them cleaned up. We want to be there for them. But you don't have to learn from your own mistake. Look, you don't have to learn from how hard it is to get your girlfriend pregnant out of wedlock and having a kid when you're a kid and having to deal. You don't have to learn that mistake on your own. Just learn it from other people. Just look at it and realize, hey, the way of the transgressor is hard. Right. And look, and if you're here this morning and that's been you and you've done drugs and you've done alcohol and you've had wedlock, I'm not trying to beat you up. The Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things. But look, at the same time, you young people that haven't ruined your lives, let's help you. Amen. Oftentimes my wife and I, we're dealing with situations. We look at situations and we don't ever give our kids any private information, but things that are done publicly and they see publicly, they see. Look, my kids aren't stupid. They can see. And they're like, oh, man. You know, they see things that are happening with certain individuals. Son, learn this lesson. The way of the transgressor is hard. Hey, honey, learn this lesson. The way of the transgressor is hard. You go ahead and transgress the word of God. It's going to be hard. There's going to be consequences. You will reap what you sow. God will give you a spiritual spanking because he loves you. See, you can learn from the mistakes of others. Are there in 1 Corinthians 10? Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's talking about the Old Testament. He said these things are our example. What's the example? Look at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Do you realize that the Bible tells us there's a story in the Bible where in one day God killed 23,000 people for the sin of fornication? Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Look at verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyed. God literally killed people for complaining. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And here's all I'm telling you. God will allow the punishment of one to be a warning for everyone, and you can learn from your own mistakes, and I hope you learn from your own mistake. But you know what's better than learning from your own mistakes? It's to learn from the mistakes of others. And look, and if you're here this morning, some of you need to change your perspective, because, you know, I preach about divorce, and then people are divorced. They're like, oh, Pastor's preaching about divorce. He's beating me up. Look, obviously, you can't change your past. Okay? But figure something out. Here's what I know. I've never been divorced, but you know what I know about divorce? You know what every research done in this country on divorce people tell? It is the most traumatic thing they ever went through in their lives. Here's what I know about you. You would not wish it upon your children. So when I'm up here preaching against divorce, instead of, pastor's always picking on me, why don't you get up and say, hey, amen, I can attest to the fact it's hard, it's difficult, and I want you young people to avoid it. Amen. When I'm preaching about drugs and alcohol, oh, pastor's beating up on me because I've had drugs and alcohol, why don't you say, praise the Lord that somebody's trying to raise these kids to not go down that road. Amen. To not go down the road of fornication, to not go down the road of alcohol, to not go down the road of drugs, to not go down the road of pornography, to not go down that road. Instead of sitting there all beat up, why don't you say, praise God, you listening kids, the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen. I can attest to it. Now praise the Lord, I've learned from my mistakes, but I want you to avoid those mistakes. Amen. That's love. Don't make it all about you. It's not about you. Amen. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth. Look, you can get right with God. You can do great things for God. Your last can be more than your first. But why don't we try to help some of these young marriages? Why don't we try to save some of these young people? Why don't we try to warn them and sound out the trumpet of warning and say, hey, God's not messing around. Notice Revelation 2, look at verse 24. We saw the introduction This was an impressive church. They were accomplishing much. But what was really impressive is that they were accomplishing more. Then we saw the condemnation. He gave us some thoughts on women preachers, and he gave us some thoughts on getting right. The situation was bad, but he gave them space to repent. Then we see the correction. God will physically punish you according to your works. And God will allow the punishment of one to be a warning for everyone. And I want you to notice the commendation. Here's some things he likes about them. Notice what he says. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Because he's talking to a small group. This woman Jezebel and those that are sinning with her. He's talking to that group and he's been focused on them. Then he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. He says, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. He's talking to the rest of the people that are doing right. And he's saying, look, because look, isn't it true sometimes when you're doing right and it feels like everyone else is doing wrong? You're like, well, where's my credit? I mean, Jesus is focused on this bad group in this church and everyone that's doing right. And Jesus says, look, I want you to know something. I see you. Hey, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, he says, I will put upon you none other burden. He's like, I'm not mad at you. I'm not going to put a burden on you. I'm not going to throw you into a bed. I'm not going to kill your children with death. I'm not going to throw you into great tribulation. And you know what's interesting is that in verse 18, if you go back to verse 18, he emphasizes his eyes. He says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And he's emphasizing to this church his eyes. He's saying, I see those that need to be punished and those that are living in sin. But he says, you know what? Unto the rest of you, I see you too. Those of you which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, he said, I see you. He said, I see what you're doing. You don't have to turn here. But Hebrews 6:10, the Bible says this, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And look, sometimes it feels like everyone's doing wrong. And you're doing right. Don't let that be an opportunity for you to do wrong. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal son goes out, wastes his inheritance on harlots and riotous living. He comes back and the father is happy to welcome him back and they throw a great party and nothing was wrong with that. Remember the elder son? He said, I've been here the whole time. He said, you never threw a party for me. And I'm not preaching on that and there's a whole thing. We could develop that. And the father says, you have my inheritance. This guy's not getting an inheritance again. We'll welcome him back, but he has to pay the consequences of the decisions he made. The father tells the son, hey, you're gonna have, when I'm gone, all of it will be yours. You're not splitting it with your brother anymore. He wasted it. So we should be happy that he's back. But realize that the father has not forgotten about you. And he says to these people, He says, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now, I think we should take the time to say this because in these passages, there's an emphasis upon Satan. I don't know if you've noticed that. Look at verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. I mean, last week we saw that the church there was where Satan dwelleth. We've seen the synagogue of Satan. We'll see the synagogue of Satan again. There's an emphasis. It's really interesting to me that when you study the seven churches of Revelation, these seven churches, this idea of Satan keeps coming up. And the idea is this, and I'll just make the application and we'll move on, that Satan wants to destroy churches. Satan wants to destroy every church. And how does he do that? The way you destroy churches is by destroying families. Because churches are made up of families. And the way you destroy families is by destroying individuals. Because families are made up of individuals. Look, the Bible says, 1 Peter 5:8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read these for you. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said to Peter, Luke 22:31, if you want to write it down, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And look, you just need to understand this. You need to get this in your head. Satan wants to destroy you. Young people, get this. Satan wants to destroy your life. Satan wants you to go down the wrong road. Satan wants you to get bitter at your parents. Satan wants you to get bitter at your pastor. Satan wants you to get bitter at your church fellow church member. Satan wants you to get mad and upset and go down and live the life that you want to live. And you think, oh, it's going to be fun. It's going to be a party with Satan. No, he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. And when he's done with you, you'll have a life that's just destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean we can't help you. That doesn't mean there's not victory after that. That doesn't mean we can't recover you. That doesn't mean we can't help you. But wouldn't it be better to not have those scars? He says, look, Satan wants to destroy you. Hey, look, let me tell you something. Satan wants to destroy Verity Baptist Church. I believe it. I see it. And I'm not saying that I'm special or you're special. By the grace of God, we are what we are. But there's not a lot of places like this place. And I'm not saying we're the only ones, but there's just not that many churches in the United States of America today that this type of preaching is being done on a Sunday morning. And Satan has his sights set on this church and churches like it, and you and I need to just wake up to the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare, and Satan wants to destroy our church. And he says, look, there are some people in this church that have had down, they've gone down into the depths of Satan. Like, notice lastly this morning the conclusion. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 26. He concludes this message by saying this, and he that overcometh. Because remember, he's talking to the people that have done right. He's talking to the people that he says, look, unto the rest and Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. He says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And then in verse 26, he says this, and he that overcometh. Now, I haven't developed this over the last few weeks. Maybe we'll get to it over the next 3 weeks. But that word overcome or overcometh is referring to someone who's saved, someone who believes in Christ. Faith is the victory. Believing and faith is how we overcome. He that overcometh, but notice, he says, he that overcometh, that's talking about being saved. And I haven't proven that, so you have to study that out on your own, or I'll prove it in another sermon. I don't have time. He that overcometh, and then he says, and keepeth my works unto the end. See, those are two separate things. You know that you can overcome the world through faith in Christ and not serve God? And look, some people serve God and they haven't placed their faith on Christ. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name do many wonderful works? And he's going to say, I never knew you. I'm glad you did a lot of good works, but you never overcame by faith. So notice, he says, he that overcometh is saved, and keepeth my works, referring to the saved person that is serving God, that is working for God, that is accomplishing things for God. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, he says, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, what is that referring to? Go to Revelation chapter 20. We're almost done, okay? We're going to look at a couple verses in Revelation and in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be done, all right? We're almost there. Revelation chapter 20. This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ is when Jesus Christ sets up his government upon this earth. For 1,000 years, he reigns over the nations of the earth. And Jesus said in Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He said, I'm going to give them power over the nations. Notice Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. So he says, I saw thrones, areas of rule, and then I saw people sitting upon those thrones, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Notice, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Amen. The millennial reign of Christ is when we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You say, well, how do I get to be a part of that? Well, look, if you're saved, you're not going to hell. Praise the Lord for that. But if you want to reign with Christ, if you want him to give you power over the nations, then you must overcome and you must keep his works. And look, being given to according to your works can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. Right? Because look at Revelation 22, look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22, verse 12. Notice what he says. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. See, in Revelation 22, 12, Jesus says, I'm bringing my reward. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and I'm going to give to every man according as his work shall be. But if you remember, in Revelation 2, 23, he said, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. So look, he says, I can punish you according to your works, or I can reward you according to your works. He said, it's all dependent on you. It's all about you. Do you want God to punish you according to your works, or do you want God to reward you according to your works? And then that's where the context of verse 25, Revelation 2:25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Look at verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Bible says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Remember, we saw this verse earlier. I want you to notice another part of it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he says this, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, hold fast till I come. He said, as many of you as have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, those of you who are silently serving, who are just being faithful, he's talking to churches of Thyatira. He says, look, I know this Jezebel and her crew is getting all the attention right now, but those of you who are serving, just know, I see you and hold fast till I come because it will be worth it. He says, your labor will not be in vain. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He said, there is coming a day when the millennial reign of Christ will rule and reign with Christ, and he will give unto you rule over the nations, and I'm going to reward you for what you do. So just faithfully serve. Nobody notices, just faithfully serve. Nobody's paying attention, just faithfully serve. Nobody's giving you credit. Hey, look, that's great. When you do things to be seen of men, the Bible says, ye have your reward. When you're boasting and bragging, look at how much Bible I've read. God says, I can't reward you now. You got your reward. Hope that was worth it. Somebody was impressed for a second and then forgot. When you're boasting and bragging about your church attendance, when you're boasting and bragging about your soul winning, when you're boasting and bragging about how spiritual you are, when you're boasting and bragging about how much money you give, look, God says, when you do it to be seen of men, you have your reward. If you're in those silently serving, nobody notices you. You don't get the credit. You don't get the recognition. You don't get the accolade. God says, great, I'm going to reward you according to your works. And he says, just know, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, it's not in vain. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish up right here. In the conclusion, we saw the rewards of the millennial reign. I want to just show you one more thing, and then we'll be done. Not only do we see the rewards of the millennial reign, we also see the rule of the millennial reign. Notice what Revelation 2:27 says. And he shall rule them. I heard, I think it was Pastor Anderson who said, look, it doesn't say he shall rule them with a feather duster. It says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Why does he have a rod of iron? So he could break something. So he could break, he says, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And look, by the way, in the book of Revelation, there's this theme of how Christ will rule. Look at Revelation 12, look at verse 5. We're going to look at Revelation 12, Revelation 19, and we'll come back to Revelation 2, we'll be done. In Revelation 2:27, he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel potters, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And he's talking about the fact that I'm going to give unto you, he said, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, meaning us, who he gives power to the nations. We're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 12 and verse 5 is an allegory of the birth of Christ. It's symbolic of the birth of Christ. Revelation 12, 5, and she brought forth a man-child, that's Jesus Christ. You can study that out in your context if you'd like later. I don't have time to develop that. But notice what it says, who was to rule all nations. How is he going to rule them? With a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we have Jesus descending on the white horse to the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. We talked about that last week. That with it he should smite the nations. Notice, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The Bible says that when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Look, please understand this. Some of the biggest pushback that churches like Verity Baptist Church get, some of the biggest attacks and protests and persecution that we've received is because of our stand on the Old Testament laws. And we talk about the Old Testament laws, and we say, look, we shouldn't uphold those. Those are not something that we should be enforcing, I should say. We shouldn't enforce those. That is not our job. We're not vigilantes. That's government should be doing that. They're not doing that. That's between them and God. God's going to punish them for that. But we talk about the fact, if God ruled a nation, when he ruled a nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he got to make the laws up, these are the laws he made up. He put the death penalty on homosexuality. He put the death penalty on bestiality. He put the death penalty on human trafficking. He put the death penalty on all sorts of things that we have in this world today. God said he put the death penalty. And here's what I'm telling you. The millennial reign, those laws are coming back. They're making a comeback. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, the Bible says. And look, the law of the Lord is perfect. We sang it this morning. His law is perfect. God isn't looking at the book of Leviticus and thinking, ah, man, I can't believe I wrote that. I must have been so angry at that time. No, look, his law is perfect. It's good. It's complete. And it's making a comeback. Just realizing. He's not ruling with a feather duster. He's ruling with a rod of iron. He says, and I will give him the morning star. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this message, Lord, to this church, Church of Thyatira. And Lord, as we break it down, there's just so much there to talk about. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to get a real clear view of who Jesus is. And we see just his character. He's graceful and patient. He gave her space to repent. But he's also going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not messing around. He's serious about his word. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to learn from that. Help us to take heed to that. Help us to learn these things and to incorporate them in our lives, to apply them where they need to be applied. And Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray for this church and everyone gathered here this morning that we would all make it a goal in our lives that our last will be more than our first. That we will not do less for God. We will not do less for Christ. We will not do less spiritually, but that we will do more today than we've done in the past. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We're now, Brother Matt, come up.